If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Since we're covering a larger portion of text this morning, I just want to read for us the very end of the section we're going to be studying this morning. And so I want to read to you chapter 21 from verse 15 on to the end of the chapter. And so at this time, if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. And then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Shibbekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, we come to your word this morning. As we have gathered together in worship, we come longing to hear from you. And so, Father, where our hearts are dry, would you water us with the grace of the gospel? Where our hearts are hungry, would you feed us with the living bread? Where our hearts are hardened, would you soften us? Where our eyes are blind, would you open them? Where our ears are deaf, would you unstop them? And so, Father, speak to us, speak to your people this morning through your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Expectations are a powerful ideal. We all have them. Some of them we speak out loud, clearly identify them, but others are more hidden, more subconscious. But expectations are there. In just about every corner of life, we have expectations of how things will be, how life will go. Students have expectations of what the next year's school year will be like. A new grade, a new subject, new teachers, new schools. A newly engaged couple has expectations of what married life will be like. The joys, the blessings, the life together that they will have. We have expectations of what a new job might be like, or what that house will be like, or what it will be like to be on our own, what it will be like to have children, or to be grandparents, what it will be like when we retire. Every arena of life brings with it expectations. But those expectations don't always pan out the way we thought they would, do they? That new school still has issues. That expected marriage of joy and blessing brings hardship and conflict. That new house has foundation issues. That new job grows old quickly. Those new kids aren't exactly perfect. Retirement isn't as restful as you thought. And unmet expectations always leads to disappointment. As we find ourselves asking the question, is this really what I wanted? Is this what I thought it would be like? Why isn't it like I expected? In 2 Samuel, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, David has squashed Absalom's rebellion. He is returning to his kingdom, and there's this expectation that sort of seeps out of the pages that the people can finally put it all in the past and they can start over fresh. That the kingdom will prosper, the people will live in peace, and there will be joy and blessings, and things will finally get better. And yet, in chapters 20 and 21, we see that David's kingdom, while it has been restored, is far from perfect. There's women who have been abused. There's mothers who are grieving. There's fruitless rebellions that end in death. There's vengeance killings and divine famines and wars and the return of long forgotten enemies. And there's a king sitting on a throne who's getting older. He's not quite able to do the things that he used to do. You know, read these chapters and you think back to 2 Samuel 8, where God promised David, your kingdom will be eternal. Your kingdom will be prosperous. Your kingdom will be a joy and a blessing to the nations. And your throne will never end. And when you read these chapters, it doesn't quite feel that way, does it? David's kingdom is certainly not the fulfillment of that promise. But the thing we must remember as we read this text, as we read all the passages and scriptures that deal with promises and even unmet expectations or unfulfilled promises, we remember this promise of the New Testament. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. So this morning, as we look through these two chapters together, I have four headings for us to just navigate our time. And incidentally, they all start with the letter R. And to quote Dwight Schrute this morning, R is the most menacing sound in the English language. That's why they call it murder and not muckduck. Now, I've made it 8.5 years as your pastor without a single Office reference, so count yourselves lucky. Heading number one, rebellion. Rebellion. Chapter 20 starts by introducing us to another character who we haven't met yet. His name is Sheba. And he's described there in the first verse of that chapter as a worthless man of the tribe of Benjamin. And this worthless man seizes the opportunity that has been afforded by the division among the tribes of Israel that we saw at the end of the chapter last week. If you weren't here with us, or if you don't remember, let me quickly remind you. Judah, David's own tribe, wants to bring David back. They want to be the ones that lead the king in his processional return to the throne. And David says, yeah, sure, that's a good idea. We're same tribe, this looks good. But then the rest of Israel gets mad because they think David's showing favoritism. And he's not allowing and he's not accounting for the rest of Israel, and they don't like it. And so there's conflict. And the conflict never really gets resolved because Judah just bullies the rest of Israel out of the way. And they say, he's our tribesman, get over it, move. And so it happens. So enter Sheba, who sees how this division has not yet been settled. He feels the tension that's building between the tribes. And he says, if you look at the end of verse 1 in chapter 20, he says, he blows the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. And what he's doing is he's saying, David is not our king anymore. He's defined himself as the king of Judah. He doesn't want anything to do with us, so let's get ready for war. And so Sheba begins traveling throughout the tribes of Israel, building support, trying to garner support against David. And David knows that he has to deal with this quickly before it gets out of hand. And so he dispatches his army under his new commander, Amasa. Amasa, you remember, may remember, replaced Joab. And so he sends for Amasa, get the army ready, let's go put an end to this. But for some reason, Amasa is delayed. First day on the job, and he's late. Not a very good start. But David can't wait for him, and so if he does, Sheba's rebellion is going to grow too big and gain too much momentum. And so he sends them in, and he has them track down Sheba, and they find him barricaded in a city of Abel. And there's an interesting story. I can't read it just for the sake of time, but it's there. Please, this afternoon, even go and read these two chapters fully so that you can see it for yourselves. But this rebellion of Sheba is very short-lived. It does not last long. As David's men arrive at the city and they realize that Sheba's inside the walls, they start building ramps, building siege weapons against the city's walls, which at this day and time and culture, what that meant was they literally just put a bunch of dirt together and built a mound of dirt that went up the side of the wall so the men could run up the hill and then climb over the wall and attack the city. And so while the men are building this ramp and building this siege mound against the walls, a woman from the city calls out and asks to speak to Joab. We'll come to how Joab's the commander in just a moment. And while she comes out, she tells her, she tells Joab, this is a city of peace. This is a city of wisdom. She says, our city slogan is known as the people who give good advice. Please don't destroy our city. Joab says, look, I have no interest in destroying your city. All I'm here for is Sheba. I'm here for the rebel. So the woman says, give me one moment. And she disappears behind the wall again. And apparently while she's there, she talks to the other people in the city and they have this little mini council. And the next thing Joab knows is Sheba's head is flying over the city walls. And Joab catches it and says, all right, let's go home. And it's over. And with stories like this, I think we have to remember just a few things about God's word specifically. And really, it is that God's word's never irrelevant. There's never a passage in Scripture that you're going to find and say, well, that has no impact on my life whatsoever. Let's move on. Sheba's rebellion is no different. You know, over the last several weeks, we have seen two major rebellions in Israel. First Absalom, now Sheba. And if we kept reading into 1 Kings, we'd find a third rebellion before David ever gets off the throne, where another one of his sons is unhappy that David chooses Solomon to be his heir. And so Adonijah has another rebellion. And it dawns on me that as we're reading these stories of rebellion, and we know that rebellion is wrong. Don't rebel. It's a bad thing. It leads to pain. It leads to heartache. And we know this. And parents teach their children these things, or should. But at the same time, in the back corners of our mind, do we not also look at rebellion and say, it's a part of life. It happens. You gotta figure out your own way. You've got to make your own mistakes. And we've just sort of accepted it as such. I mean, think of the teenager who rebels against his parents. Do we look at those parents and grieve for them, weep for them as their child rebels? Or do we just say, it'll be fine. Every teenager does this. But what we see in Scripture about rebellion is that it is far more serious than just adolescent foolishness. The rebellions of Absalom and the rebellion of Sheba and the rebellion of Adonijah later, they all have the same ending. The rebel dies. And so let me hear quickly, before we move on to the next heading, let me hear quickly speak to two groups of people in the room. The younger and the older. To the younger. And if you're here this morning and you're sitting next to a younger person, you might need to give them a nudge or encourage them to listen. I remember being a teenager, so I know that here at 11 a.m., it's early for a teenager. I get it. But to the younger, there are going to be times in your life where you disagree with the choices that have been made for you. And as you grow up, a vital part of growing up is learning how to make decisions for yourself. And often, your decisions will not be the same as the decisions that other people would have made for in your place. And so when someone comes into your life, a parent, a grandparent, a teacher, any authority figure over you comes and says, you can't do this, you will want to push back. You will want to resist. You will want to forge your own path and to make your own mistakes and to rebel against the authority over you. I get it. But hear me on this. Rebellion never works out positively for the rebel. Never. You will save yourself untold pains and heartaches by listening to wiser voices and obeying them. And I know that there's a part of you that desires that rebellion, and you can justify it by saying it's just part of growing up. Let me tell you, it's not. Rebellion is not a part of growing up. Rebellion is a sin. Don't fall prey to the lie of rebellion. Now let me speak to the older among you, or maybe the not so youngers, if that makes you feel better. Whether you have children or not, whether you have grandchildren or not, whether your children are grown and old or not, if you're sitting in this room, there are young people around you. And because of that, there's a responsibility placed upon you to teach younger generations the dangers of rebellion. They need your voice. They need your wisdom. And they need your grace. Teach the younger ones around you that rebellion is foolish and dangerous. Point out to them your own failures, where you have rebelled. Point them to Absalom and to Sheba and to Adonijah and show them where rebellion leads. And do it with patience and grace. David's return to his kingdom after a rebellion came with another rebellion. Not the best start, but it doesn't improve. Second heading of the passage, retribution. Retribution. There's two instances of retribution in these chapters, one with Joab and then one with the Gibeonites. Let's look at Joab's retribution first. Joab, you may remember, may not remember, because names are hard as you're reading through the Old Testament. But Joab had long served as David's commander. He was his right-hand man. He led the armies. He led the battles. He did everything. Joab was also the one who encouraged David to bring Absalom back, which then led to the rebellion. Joab was also the one who David explicitly told, "Don't kill Absalom." And Joab killed Absalom. And so Joab, in the meantime, in the time between the end of 19 and chapter 20, Joab has been demoted. His position as commander has been taken away. He's been thrown into the normal ranks of soldiers. And the command has been given to Amasa, who is actually Absalom's commander. Strange choice, but David's trying to unite the kingdom. Joab's demotion and his replacement with Amasa doesn't sit well with Joab. And when things don't sit well with Joab, he doesn't just talk them out. He picks up a sword. And so Amasa, as David sends the men out, and Amasa's delayed, Joab goes with the men that David sends out, and Amasa eventually catches up to them on their way to find Sheba. And so Joab sees Amasa coming from a distance, and he goes to greet him. But hidden underneath his cloak is his dagger. And so he goes up to Amasa to embrace him. It says he grabs his beard, which I tried to find out. This is the only instance of this happening in Scripture, but apparently it was a customary thing that you grabbed another man's beard before you kissed him to welcome him as a brother. For me, if another man grabbed me or I grabbed someone else's beard, it would be an automatic defense mode. It's weird. But Joab grabs his beard to embrace him and to kiss him and to say hello to his commander. And as he grabs his beard, he uses his dagger and stabs Amasa in the stomach. It says, spilling his entrails onto the road and then leaving his body in the dust. And now with the commander dead, Joab graciously steps up and fills the vacancy. What a servant. So there's Joab's retribution. Then there's the Gibeonites. And this is in chapter 21. It's the first section. It's the majority of 21 dealing with the Gibeonites. We learn at the beginning in verse 1 that there's a famine. And there's a famine that has lasted for 3 years. And it's not going away. And God tells David in verse 1 of chapter 21 why there's a famine. He says, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. I have looked. I have tried to find some record of when Saul put the Gibeonites to death. It is not recorded anywhere in Scripture or in history. But we know that it happened. We know that the Gibeonites, they were not part of Israel, but they lived in the Promised Land alongside Israel. Joshua, when he came into the Promised Land first, had promised them protection, that they would not kill them as they conquered the other peoples. And the Gibeonites lived close to Gibeah, which is where Saul had placed his capital city when he was the king. But we have no idea what happened. The only details that we have is that in verse 2 it says that Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And he shouldn't have done that, whatever that was. David, knowing this to be the cause of the famine, seeks out the Gibeonites to try and work out a way to make it better, or specifically, to use David's words, to make atonement for what had happened. How do we make this right? And in this pursuit of atonement, in this pursuit of justice and reconciliation, David, you can call it grace, you can call it foolishness. I'm not sure where I land on it. But David does something that I don't recommend kings doing to other nations. And he writes them a blank check. And he says, I'll do anything you ask to make this right. Just tell me what you want. And so they respond in verse 5. The man who consumed us, they're referring to Saul. The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in the territory of Israel. Let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah. And David agrees. Now, if you remember, this presents a problem for David for a number of reasons. Because David had made promises in 1 Samuel. He promised Jonathan that he would look after Jonathan's sons. And that none of them would be killed. He made a similar promise to Saul before Saul died. And now he has a people saying, we need 7 of their sons so that we can kill them. And so to keep his promise and to atone for the killings of Saul, David gives them 7 sons of Saul that Saul had through concubines. So he gives them no one who would have inherited Saul's throne. And he gives them no one who's a son of Jonathan. He protects Mephibosheth as he had promised to do. Though you'll notice if you read the chapter later that there's another guy named Mephibosheth who is handed over to be hanged. 2 Mephibosheths, it's confusing, but there it is. But he does it. 7 sons handed over to the Gibeonites to be hanged. Because their father had killed some people decades before. See, in these 2 stories of retribution, we learn a valuable truth here. Bloodshed always begets bloodshed. It's a never-ending cycle. As I was reading this, it reminded me of the story of Chemo and the Warani people of Ecuador. You may be familiar with the story, you may not. But as a people, the Warani, who are a tribe in the Amazon rainforest in Ecuador, for generations, they believed and they understood this truth well. Bloodshed begets bloodshed. And in fact, they lived by this rule. When blood is spilled, more blood must be spilled to cover it up. That was their cultural rule. So if someone in your family died, and they could have died in a duel, they could have died in a fight, in a fight with another tribe, they could have just gotten pneumonia and died. It didn't matter. When someone in your family died, you had to kill someone else to cover their blood. And it didn't always have to be the person responsible for their death. It just had to be somebody. And you can see how this spirals out of control very quickly. Right? If someone I know dies, I go and kill someone. Well, then someone that person knew now has to go and kill someone else. And it just continues this cycle of killing and bloodshed. But it's how the Warani lived for generations. And that's exactly what's happening here. Amasa steals Joab's job. So what does Joab do? He kills him. Saul killed the Gibeonites. So what do the Gibeonites want? We want Saul's sons. They need to die. When does the bloodshed end? In the story of Chemo, who's one of the members of the Warani tribe, he lived in the jungle outside of Shell, Ecuador. And he found himself in the middle of all this when five American missionaries show up in a plane right on the edge of one of their villages. And so, to cover recent blood that had been spilled in their village, Chemo and a few other of his tribesmen kill the missionaries, spearing them to death without a moment's hesitation. And then a few years later, when the wives of these assassinated missionaries show up in the same village, Chemo is afraid that these women have come to enact revenge, to get payback for what has happened. But no, these women had shown up not with spears and weapons, but with grace, with good news, and with a polio vaccine that was plaguing the village at the time. And when Chemo heard of a man named Jesus who had shed his own blood to cover up all the bloodshed of the world, Chemo put down his spear for the very first time and never picked it up again. There's no more blood guilt to cover because Jesus' blood has covered it all. See, we live in this world where bloodshed always begets more bloodshed, where it's eye for eye and tooth for tooth, and that's how the world works. But the good news of Jesus offers us something better. Because all of that has been done away with. There's no more blood guilt. There's no more need for blood to be shed because the blood of the righteous has been shed for it all. And yet for David and Israel, they were still waiting for Jesus. And so retribution wins the day. Third heading, and we'll move through these quicker. Third heading, remorse. Remorse. As expected with a passage like this, they are not without emotion. But the dominant emotion of these two chapters is not joy, it's not peace, it's not celebration of the king returning to his throne. It's remorse. It's grief. Let me just give you two examples here in the text. The first one comes when David first arrives back in Jerusalem. And it's there in chapter 20, verse 3. It says, David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but he did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. These are the 10 concubines that David left to guard the palace while he ran from Absalom. These are the 10 concubines that Absalom then took to the roof of the palace and slept with for all of Israel to see. They had been shamed, abused. They were treated like the spoils of war, less than human. And so David cares for them. And he puts them in a house of their own where they are guarded and protected, and he provides for them. And it says that he treated them as widows. He did not lay with them again. And that might seem strange. It might seem like he's locking them away, but this actually was an act of protection and provision. Their sin had not only been, it had not only happened, but it had happened on the roof where everyone knew what had happened. And so David was providing for them in ways that they had not been provided for in a moment, or had not been provided for. And we'll come back to these women in just a moment. The second instance is with the mother of Saul's sons, Rizpah. She's one of the concubines. And it's some of her sons that were taken by David's men and handed over to the Gibeonites and hanged. In Old Testament Israel, when you hang somebody, you didn't take the body down when the person was dead. They remained there, as an example, until the body rotted enough that it fell off the rope and then you dealt with it. But Rizpah, the mother of these boys, did not want that to happen. And so with her son's bodies hanging out in the open after their death, it says that she made a bed of sackcloth on a rock, neither of which are comfortable things. And she stayed there for months, never leaving the bodies of her sons alone. And it says that she would shoo away the birds of the air, and she would scare off the beasts of the field that were coming to feast on their decaying bodies. It is an incredibly grieving sight. And it's so powerful that David hears about it, and he comes and he steps in and he brings the bodies of these boys and the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and then buries them all together in their hometown, in the tribe, in the land of Benjamin. And still, remorse hangs heavy over these verses. And the lesson here in this remorse, how do we handle remorse? What do we do with passages like this that's just grief upon grief upon grief? Why did this happen? And the answer is simple, but it's still very difficult. Because the answer is sin. Sin is the reason this happened. David's sin with Bathsheba brought judgment from God. Where God told David through Nathan, just as you have taken another man's wife, so your wives will be taken and given to another man. But God also told David that just as you did your sin in private, I will do this thing in public, under the sun, for all of Israel to see. Which is exactly what happened with these 10 women. Saul's sin against the Gibeonites had brought on the death of these boys. And leaving both of these groups of women in shame and grief and unbearable remorse. You see, church, sin takes us farther than we ever want to go. And its reach, its impact is greater than we could have ever imagined at the beginning. David's sin led to pain, shame, abuse. Saul's sin leads to the death of his children. Never underestimate how far-reaching the impact of your sins will be. It may be a private sin that no one else knows about, or it may be out in public for everyone to see, but your sin never affects only you. It affects everyone around you, even those so far away from you that you never see how it could ever reach them, until it does. I mean, we could point out just one example from Scripture in this. Consider the very first sin. Adam eats a fruit that God tells him not to, and your life today is still being impacted by that sin. You and I need to see that sin's reach is incredibly wide. It promises at best a temporary pleasure, while providing lasting and far-reaching consequences for more people than you could possibly imagine. It is never worth it. Sin doesn't bring joy, only grief, only remorse. In our lives and in David's kingdom. Last heading. Regression. Regression. And now we get to the section that I read for us at the beginning in chapter 21. You know, when David first became king, if you remember all the way back there, he fought the Philistines. He even defeated giants like Goliath. He led the people in victory on the battlefield. And for a while, the Philistines sort of disappear. We don't hear much about them for a long time. And now these old enemies resurface. We're given four different wars with the Philistines in these few verses. And among those Philistines are giants. One giant even named Goliath from Gath. We get another giant who has six toes and six fingers on each hand and foot. Which seems a bit much. The 9-foot height is scary enough. We don't need to add extra appendages to make it worse. But what's really happening here is regression. It's moving backwards. Like David was meant to be the king, to lead the people of God forward. But instead, we're just going backwards, back to where we started. It's regression. It's going back to how it used to be in all the wrong ways. And nothing ever changes, and nothing ever gets better. Well, I say nothing ever changes, but clearly some things change because David's not the same young buck he used to be. He goes out in that first war and he starts fighting and he's waging war with the best of them against the Philistines. And then it says David got tired. Which isn't a big deal. Everyone gets tired. But the one place you don't want to get tired is the middle of a battlefield. And David gets tired, and in that fatigue, one of the giants steps up to fight the tired king. And Abishai, one of David's soldiers, has to step in and save the king's life. And it's such a dangerous close call that the rest of David's men, after that battle, say, "You're never going onto the battlefield with us again." He just can't quite do it, not like he used to. And then in the third war, we get the 24-phalanged freak who steps out and he taunts Israel. It's a literal remake of the story of David and Goliath. Giant steps out and begins taunting Israel. "Send me a man to fight." But what was so great about the fight with David and Goliath is that David steps up and he's like, "I'll fight him. Let's go." But not here. Here, David has to send someone else to go and do the fighting. It's a regression historically as Israel is facing the same old enemies, the same old giants. But it's also a regression royally. Because the king is not the same warrior that he used to be. His age has sort of caught up to him, if you will. I don't think it's hard for us to relate to this, is it? And you can look at the world around you and it feel like nothing ever really gets better. History is just constantly repeating itself, that nothing ever changes. The bad guys from 50 years ago are still the bad guys today. The same social issues that have always plagued society still plague society. It never gets better. It never moves forward. It's always one step forward and five steps back. Or maybe you feel this regression more personally. Your body isn't quite what it used to be, is it? Every day something new aches or hurts. You get a little bit slower every time you try to stand up out of that seat. And that's not even counting the sicknesses and diseases and cancers that just never really seem to go away. What do we do in such a regressive world? Where everything just seems to repeat itself and nothing ever changes. Or rather, where the only thing changes is your body, and that's not the better change you want. You know what? We could stretch this question out to include all the other R's of the passage. What do we do in a world that's so regressive? Or what do we do in a world that's constantly rebelling? Where every new generation has something from the last generation they can't stand? Or what do we do in a world that's only ever focused on retribution? Repaying wrongs with more wrongs. Bloodshed with more bloodshed. What do we do in a world that's filled with remorse? What comfort can we possibly hope to have when one remorse just follows another? So what do we do, Christian, in all of this? It's this simple. We look forward. We look forward. Because it may feel like history is repeating itself on a perpetual loop, but I assure you it's not. As Christians, we believe that history is moving forward, constantly forward, and never backward. It doesn't always feel that way, I know it, but it's true. God had promised David a kingdom, eternal, peaceful, prosperous. And what we find here is not that. None of that can be used to describe David's kingdom here. But does that mean that God's promise failed? Absolutely not. If it hasn't been fulfilled here, that only means it's still to come. And so, Christian, you will face untold levels of disappointment and unmet expectations. You thought life would go one way and it amounted to nothing. It's just smoke in the wind. But the hope that is held out to you is that history is moving forward to a better kingdom, a promised kingdom. or we will have better resurrected bodies that will not age, or grow tired, or fatigue, or get sick. Because God has promised these things to His people. And so cling to the promises of God, because your life really hangs on it. And trust that no matter the rebellion, no matter the retribution, no matter the remorse, no matter the regression, God's promises hold firm. And so again, I remind you of 2 Thessalonians 5:23. Christian, He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Though it may not always feel that way, He will. Pray with me. Father, we carry burdens of disappointment. We carry burdens of unmet expectations. We carry burdens of remorse and retribution and rebellion in a world that feels regressive. But Father, You have promised that we are moving forward to a day. Help us not to forget. Help us not to lose sight of that day in this day. Point us forward, Father, to the return of our King and to His kingdom, which will never end, where we will have bodies that will never age or fail, when there will be no more remorse or retribution or rebellion, but all will be made right. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.